All right, friends, let's gather back together and find your seats. And when you find your seat, if you have a Bible, you're welcome to open up to Proverbs chapter 3. It's where we will start today and set the context for our Kings of Summer series that we're in right now. You know, after the excitement of King Saul and King David and King Solomon, we now come to a whole list of kings in the Old Testament who are less memorable in the history of Israel. Students taking an introduction to the Old Testament class at some point, like I have in the past, learned to not like these individuals because at some point, some professor decided it was time to test you on your knowledge of kings of ancient Israel, when they reigned, what time they reigned, what order they were in, and I could never remember. I still can't today put them in order. So, I mean, some of these kings reigned for like a week or a month, and they were evil and weird, and so you're like, what is going on here? But through these kings, we learn of the ridiculous faithfulness of God to his people. It's what we learn. It's a big idea of the whole Kings series. And this is always good news to us as people. I mean, friends, stories of faithfulness are pretty rare these days, are they not? And we're grateful for them when we hear them. Stories of couples who've been married for 40 plus years. Businesses that sacrifice profit for people. You know, things like someone who stays the course of life, who's had an exceedingly hard road. All of these are compelling. And this, friends, is just a brief picture of the God of the Bible, who's always faithful to us, always faithful to his people. He's committed to his plan to redeem us as his people, and it's just great news. So, as I've said before and many times in the past, as you come into Imprint Church today, I don't know what brought you here this morning. I don't know if your life is painful. I don't know if you're experiencing nearness or farness from God at the moment. But the good news is right now, today, you can experience his good faithfulness to you. And you can hear good news this morning. You can respond to it, and you can find his compelling goodness to be part of your life as well. This same God that I just told you about wants us to learn how to live a life in the world that is for our best, honors him, and cares for other people. And the Bible calls this, time to time, living wisely. Like how to live wisely under the sun in the life that God has given to us. The Apostle James writes in a paraphrase called The Message that I'm going to read to you, says this, do you want to be counted wise to build a reputation for wisdom? Here's what you do. Live well, live wisely, live humbly. It's the way you live, not the way you talk, that counts. I kind of like that verse. I think all of us should remember that when we are on social media all the time. Colossians 4 and 5 both exhort us to live wisely. And there are entire books of the Bible that are penned with the intention of helping you and I live wisely as well. One of them is this book of Proverbs that we're going to start out in this morning. And as we kick off the message in 1 Kings, we start here in Proverbs. I'm going to read to you a few verses from here. If you have your Bibles, you can follow along in chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Or we do have the words on the screen as well. Words that are helpful for us today. Let's read. My son, do not forget my teaching. But let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and the refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. Words most likely penned by the king we studied last week, King Solomon. And wouldn't it make sense to you in some way, shape, or form if we understood these words in the context at the end of Solomon's life as he's passing on some wisdom to his very own son? Why do I say that? Because Proverbs 3:1 says, my son. Now, you might say to me, the dude had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Basically, anyone in Israel could have been his son at that point in time. But let's just assume for a second and go along with me, if you will, that this was written to his son, Rehoboam. This king, one of the kings we're going to study today. Words that implored him to live wisely as his son. I picture Solomon in some ways sitting in his palace. He spent years creating, 12 years creating, more time than he spent building the house of God. In a peaceful time in his kingdom, reflecting on his own life and maybe even looking forward to any kind of legacy he might be leaving behind. And so he muses in that moment, my son, here's some things that you need to know, the most important lessons that I've learned in my life. Don't forget the teaching, the commandments of God. Solomon himself heard these commandments in 1 Kings 3, this way where God showed up and said, man, don't forget the things that I am telling you, the statutes, the commandments. Trust in the Lord, he says, Solomon says to his son, which is hugely ironic because Solomon trusted Egyptian horses more than anything in the Lord. Maybe he was feeling some regret in this time of his life and realizing that he had not done this. Don't be wise in your own eyes, he says. Fear the Lord and turn from evil is what he says. Friends, I could do a sermon on each one of these, but that's not the point of today. The point of going here is to help us, what I would say, understand the context of what should be happening right after Solomon dies, the wisdom that he passes on to his kids, in particular the kid who should be king of Israel in that time. With that in mind, if you believe in that context with me, if I've convinced you, flip to 1 Kings chapter 11 as well. As we studied last week, the story of Solomon, which at the height of his wisdom, he indeed fell from all graces in some ways, even knowing all things and being so wise. So God reveals to Solomon that he's going to take the kingdom away from him, is what's going to happen today, from his heirs and give it to another. But in his grace and in his faithfulness, God promises that Solomon's son will indeed remain king over at least a small portion of Israel. And as much as you think things went smoothly between the context of Solomon's death with this great advice and the next king, you'd be wrong. All right, let's read together to see what happens in 1 Kings 11, verse 26 and following. Just a warning this morning, we will be reading a lot of scripture, and my hope is it is effective and powerful for our lives as well. So let's read together in verse 26 and following. It's a great story. I hope you follow along. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And this was the reason why he lifted up his hand against the king. For Solomon built the Millo and closed up the breach of the city of David, his father. The man Jeroboam, though, was very able. And when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he gave him charge over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of this new garment that was on him, and he tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and will give you 10 tribes. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and worship Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes and my rules as David his father did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him a ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand, and I will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all these commandments I command you and will walk in all my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David, my servant, did, I will be with you. I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. So Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. But Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, the king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now, for the rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And so Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. Wait a minute, you might be saying. I thought this was going to be a story of the succession of a king. Solomon was going to give it to his son, Rehoboam. What happened here? How come Jeroboam shows up in this whole thing? In fact, Rehoboam is not even mentioned until the very end when we're finally introduced to him as the succession plan for kings of Israel. Well, we find out about this man, Jeroboam, a man with authority in the kingdom. He was one of Solomon's officials. In fact, at one point, Solomon respected him so much that he put him in charge of the entire forced labor in the house of Joseph. In this way, there's a good chance that Jeroboam was not really liked for a time, but he was a man in authority and a man people probably respected. One day, this Jeroboam was leaving Jerusalem, and so Abijah the prophet came up to him and did something super odd. The prophet took off his brand new robe that he just bought from H&M, and he tore it into 12 pieces. I made that up, by the way. Tore it into 12 pieces. He told Jeroboam to take 10 of those pieces to represent the fact that he's about to tear the kingdom of Israel out of Solomon's hands and give Jeroboam 10 of the tribes because Solomon had worshipped false gods. So he told Jeroboam that he would make him a great king of those 10 tribes as long as he obeyed God's commands. You saw this. Well, word must have got back to Solomon about this whole thing, who in this moment probably realized that his son was not going to be king over all things. And so he did what kings would do in that time. He tried to whack Jeroboam, right? I'm going to kill that guy so my son can be king. So Jeroboam fled to Egypt where he lived until after Solomon's death. And so we read next of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, who succeeds him as king in this moment. So let's continue to read, all right, and see what happens here in verses 1 and following and see what happens in the story. So Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father, he made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days then, and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer the people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had told them to. "Come to me again on the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father, that guy, he made your yoke heavy, but I'm going to add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have here then with David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now look to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was the taskmaster over the forced labor. And all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly, and then they made him king over Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. Crazy story. Here we read that the people gather to install Rehoboam as king, Solomon's son, at Shechem. It's interesting at that place. Shechem's a really interesting place in biblical history. I mean, Abraham worshiped there. Jacob built an altar there. Joseph was buried there. And this is where Joshua gathered the people to remind them of their pledge to serve and obey God, to kind of renew their covenant and their obedience to the Lord. It's also located strategically and geographically in the center of Israel. But it's a strange place to coronate a king because that would normally happen in Jerusalem. I think in some ways we see what's happening here is the author of Kings is trying to tell us, hopefully the new king is going to bring us back to the covenant again, a place where this rich in history of Israel happened, these amazing things happened, and maybe now that Rehoboam is king, things will go well for us. So they gather at Shechem, maybe in this moment of like, okay, this is the moment. But after watching Solomon drift away from God during his later years and lead the people back to idolatry, what the nation really needed here is indeed for Rehoboam to do just that. But what we find out is something interesting here. The people who gathered to install Rehoboam, even though the author may be trying to present that to us, had an agenda of their own, did they not? We learn here that even though that the nation of Israel had prospered under King Solomon, that prosperity had come at great cost. For the people had been slave laborers building the temple, building the palace, and building all the homes and all the things that Solomon had required them to do. And the people here want some relief from that. So they come and they say, would you lighten our load just a bit? You're our new king. You have a new chance to do this. And his answer at first kind of seems to be wise. He kind of says, oh, give me a few days. I want to seek some counselors out and find out what I should do in this moment. So he says, 3 days from now, come back and we'll talk together. Let's give Rehoboam some credit for asking for that. But time solves no problem for him, unfortunately. It's what he does with the time that really counts here, as we see. There's no evidence that the king seeks the Lord or that he counseled with the high priest or a prophet of any kind. We get the impression in some ways that his mind was even already made up because he brings in the advisors, his dad's advisors, you know. Those are my dad's men. They came and said some things to me, and they gave me advice that I wasn't looking for, so I fired them, and I looked to my own people to tell me the things that I wanted to hear, is what you see Rehoboam doing in this moment, which is interesting, because young men in groups are always very wise, aren't they? Yeah, right. So he does this and says, man, I am going to take all the advice of the people I want. I'm going to do my own thing. And what's interesting is these advisors even come up to him and say some pretty intense things. Now, it's going to get awkward for just a second in here, especially if you've read our study guide. But I just want to be honest with you in what's happening here. Because the very words that these young men said to Rehoboam are blushingly embarrassing. In fact, it says in the Bible, because they're trying to tame it down a little bit, my little finger is bigger than my father's thighs. In Hebrew, friends, it says my little thing is bigger than my father's thighs. Yes, you guessed it right. It's something only men have. It's what's happening here. It's a euphemism for something going on here. The men's saying, your father wasn't the man. You're the man. Go get him. You can get out there and do whatever you want. Be your own man. Be your own person. And he does this to his demise, is what happens, where Rehoboam goes to the people. So as he doubles down on the people here and says, you think my father was tough, he was nothing compared to me. I'm going to replace all the things that he did and just make it harder on him. This turns horrible for him. In this moment, we see immaturity at its best and full-blown pride and security and even lopsided self-assurance at the worst. He didn't listen to what the wise people told him to do, unless they were the people that he wanted to listen to. Friends, isn't this the exact opposite of Proverbs 3:7? Be not wise in your own eyes. First thing Rehoboam should have heard from his dad. Don't be wise in your own eyes. But what he did showed that he was. Let me pause and rant for just a second here. How often do you note that you are wise in your own eyes? We don't like to admit it, but we do this all the time. Friends, I'm the master of being right. It's an art form for me of being right, right? I think all of us at some level have this inside themselves, where it's like you are your own God. You are your own authority in all things, and you think to yourself that no one else knows what I'm going through. No one else knows the best way for my life. God doesn't even know the best way for my life because he's not living this life that I've been given. It's amazing. It happens in our life, and it creeps up on us so easily. And I'm not pointing fingers. I'm just pointing back at myself and recognizing my own patterns of Rehoboam in my own life. that sometimes I do this very thing in rebellion to God. Maybe it's even not an act of rebellion per se, like I'm just saying to God, you do your own thing, I'm going to do my own thing. Maybe it's just I'm not asking him. Maybe it's not I'm not focusing on him or asking him to give me the plans of my life. For some of us, maybe you don't know the Lord in here, it comes in the form of, I know better than God. Now, we don't sometimes say that specifically out loud, but we either live like it or just internally believe it, and we find solace and encouragement in peers who seem to validate our own type of thinking. In our culture, we think of many places where this falls into our own line of thinking, and it comes into our own hearts as well. Where it's most clearly, I see things like having a Christian sexual ethic, right? This is a classic one as we think about the idea that says sex is a beautiful gift of God, reserved for a husband and a wife. You're going to feel like a bigot or something like that today, or a prude if you believe this today, because your peers are going to tell you it's old-fashioned, it's not inclusive, whatever it might be. And then they'll say, have sex with whoever you want to with, do whatever feels right, let you be you. That's the calling card of this generation, let you be you. I have a question. What if you're an idiot, right? What if you are not right, okay? Like, this is a problem, and we see this in Rehoboam's life. I mean, we come out to these places where our lives lead to destruction, unethical decisions, and unwise decisions. Another place we see this is the scriptural belief that our sins will not be judged by a holy God, because God doesn't really take sin all that seriously, and that people can get into heaven just if they're a little bit better than their neighbors. You know, that's the way we view things. Where do you get that authority? Is it somewhere deep inside you that you believe that? Is there any authority outside of you that you've actually consulted with, or is it just you who believe these things? Now, I'm going to assume many of you are Christians in here, follow Jesus, and you're trying to follow the Lord's word and all of those things, and so maybe those things don't apply to you as much. But let me ask some specific questions for those of us in here who might consider ourselves a little more mature. Isn't there a pattern of Christians, maybe you and I, just doing whatever we think is best for ourselves and not asking the Lord what he wants us to do with our lives instead? In fact, the pattern I've seen of many people is instead of asking God to give me the plans for the future, is you just have your plans, you walk in them, and you say, oh, Lord, by the way, would you bless those plans that I have made? And the Lord's in heaven going, I would give you the plans if you'll just ask. And then I won't need to bless them. You know why? Because I gave them to you. They're mine already, you know. There's this picture of that in this same story of Rehoboam, choosing our own direction, our own way, and thinking that we are wise in our own eyes. And Christians, in the name of piety, many times will just look back and say, Lord, bless this thing. It seems like the right thing. But maybe ask yourself the question, is that person that you're dating the person that God wants you to date? Is that job that you think you're supposed to take that gives you a $50,000 raise a year the one you are supposed to take? Is that God's plan for your life? Is God's plan for you to move somewhere? Is that God's thing? Or do you just do it and then say, oh, Lord, by the way, bless me. I'm so happy you're with me all the time. He will. He'll let you do those things. Romans 1 is significantly challenging when we read Romans 1 because you look at this and God allows people just to walk in their own paths if they want to. And that's a unique thing. Sometimes I wish God would just like ratchet me down and be like, boy, do this, you know? And I'm like, thank you, Lord. I needed that in this moment. But many times he just lets me do my own thing, ask the counselors I want, not seek out counseling that I should, but find people who agree with me in my own way of thinking. And then I do that thing and I think I'm wise. I nailed it. Got it, Lord. Thanks. Bless me indeed. What if that's not the way we are to live our lives? Don't baptize the plans that you want to do by asking God to bless them. Allow him to give you the plans. And this is challenging. Many people have asked me, and I've heard this many times, like, how do I know God's will? I think God wants me to be a missionary here, and I don't know if I'm supposed to go. Will you tell me? I'm like, oh, let's pray about that. And then let's ask the Lord. And it might take a lifetime to get to that point where the Lord actually shows you where you're supposed to go. But the lesson of Rehoboam here is that when we trust ourselves alone, it can be self-destructive. Now back to the text. Immediately the people rebel against him. They go crazy. He sends a guy named Adoram to get control of the situation, but the people kill that guy, and Rehoboam is then forced to return to Jerusalem for his own safety. Right after this, we don't have time to read everything today, but we find out in 1 Kings 12, 21 through 24, that the 10 northern tribes make Jeroboam their king, thus fulfilling God's earlier promise. Rehoboam is, at that point, understandably angry, maybe a little self like, oh my gosh, what's going to happen to me? And so he assembles an army of 180,000 men for the purpose of trying to take back the rest of the kingdom from Jeroboam. But for a change, ironically, Rehoboam actually listens to what God tells him to not go fight against his relatives in the northern kingdom. But the damage has been done already. He has chosen his own way, and the kingdom is divided. The new king, Jeroboam, fortifies the city of Shechem, builds some clout among the people, and from this point forward, the commonwealth of Israel is divided throughout the rest of Scripture. The Bible is going to tell us over and over again the future of battles that happen in the people of Israel, fighting northern kingdom and southern kingdom. It is a huge tragedy when you get to the prophets and you read some of these things, where even they are called to fight against their own brothers, all stemming from Rehoboam, all stemming from the story of Jeroboam. It's biblically and theologically significant, however, that the line of David, who's from the tribe of Judah, is preserved through Rehoboam. So God's promise of a messianic figure through the line of David, who would come from this line, would eventually be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, of course, the line of the tribe of what? Judah, who will come to earth hundreds of years later. Now, up to this point in the narrative, you might have thought that Jeroboam was the good guy, and that whip-slinging Rehoboam was the bad guy, right? That's what you're thinking all the way. After all, God had promised Jeroboam that he'd lead the north, right? You're like, oh man, fine, let's get the rest of the story. If you thought Jeroboam was the good guy, yeah, you're wrong, all right? Let's see what happens here. Because all this is going on in Judah. Jeroboam is scheming things up in the northern kingdom as well. And we're going to read in verse 25 in chapter 12 and following and see what, let's see what Jeroboam's up to at this point, all right? So in 25 and following, it says this. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David if this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And they will kill me, and they'll return to Rehoboam, the king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Then this thing became a sin, for the people went as far as Dan to be before one. He also made temples on high places, and appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. And Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart, and he instituted a feast for the people of Israel, and he went up to the altar to make offerings. Just because the Commonwealth of Israel split into two doesn't mean that the northern tribes were exempt from what God had called them to in following him in the first place, from those covenant obligations that God had for them. One of those obligations was that all able-bodied men were to travel to Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, three times a year to worship God at the temple. But that's a problem, isn't it, for Jeroboam? He sees this as a political moment. He was worried that this would eventually undermine his authority. So he decides to do something that was amazing. He creates a national religion of his own in that moment to serve his political interests instead of God's. And in doing so, Jeroboam exhibits a complete lack of faith in God, who had promised him that he would bless him if he would follow his statutes and commands. He'd given him the word beforehand, and if he would do all these things, that God would be for him. It's interesting in the text, Jeroboam doesn't even pretend to do what Rehoboam has done. And seeking the Lord or the counsel of other people. It says that this king sought counsel in verse 28. It literally says he sought counsel. There's no preposition there. There's supposed to be. He sought counsel on his own. He thought in his own heart, oh, this is what I should do. He made himself king in this moment and decided that he didn't need any counsel. So as much as Rehoboam found the counsel that was bad, Jeroboam just said, I'm going to find my own counsel within my own heart. First thing he did was to make two golden calves, just as someone else had done about 500 years earlier, a guy named Aaron, when Moses was on the mountain getting the law from God. And there Jeroboam puts one of these golden calves in Dan at the far northern end of the kingdom. And then he puts one in Bethel at the far southern end of the kingdom. And then he repeats, ironically, the very same words that Aaron had said 500 years earlier when he said, "Behold your gods, O Israel." He's hearkening us back to the Exodus, the moment that God had given the law to the people, that they were renewing their covenant. And the moment Moses comes down from the mountain, everything is a complete mess. Aaron has led them into idolatry, and this is what Jeroboam does as well. Probably because the Levites refused to serve as priests to this man-made religion, Jeroboam appoints his own priests. He carries out functions reserved for the high priests himself. And then finally, he delays the date of the Feast of Tabernacles, which God had prescribed for a month on the 15th day of the seventh month, and he had moved his to the 15th day of the eighth month. And there's something really interesting going on here in the text, if you read it, because he's clearly linking Rehoboam with Pharaoh. Do you notice this? What did Rehoboam do? He made it harder on the Israelites. Does this sound familiar? What Pharaoh did when the Israelites came and said, "Please lighten our load," and he made them make more bricks and more with less straw. You remember this story in the Exodus? And he's clearly linking him with that. And so he's trying to link Jeroboam with Moses. But instead of Jeroboam being Moses, he's Aaron. He's the one who made the critical error. And unfortunately, this is the crisis of Israel's identity and idolatry. Do you know that through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, the words "the sins of Jeroboam" is found 14 more times describing other kings? Jeroboam's legacy is sin. That's his legacy. I don't know what your legacy is going to be. I don't want mine on my gravestone to say "the sins of Darren," you know, or something. I don't want that to be my legacy, but that's what defined him. This idolatry, the same thing that's always come up in the Israelites' life, looking to other things, other people than God. And this is the sins of Jeroboam. The worshiping of other gods began early in Jeroboam's reign, and it became a problem for him throughout time. I have scriptures down here that I could tell you these other kings where they did evil in the sight of the Lord, following the ways of Jeroboam. I could read more and more. I don't have time to go through all these things. But the sin of Jeroboam was just doubly tragic in that he had been promised blessing from God if he would follow the plans that God had given to him in the path of his father, or of David, excuse me, the king. And in turning to calf worship, Jeroboam spurned God's goodness and brought about his own demise. Where it says in 1 Kings 13:34, "The sin of the house of Jeroboam led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth." Two kings, two crises, but the same problem at heart. You ready for another rant for just a second here? Today we have the sin of Jeroboam in the midst of our lives as well. Not any different what the Israelites experience as well. The sin of getting people to look in another direction, to find their satisfaction in other things besides in God alone. All the kings of Israel were guilty of this to some level, especially from this point on. God has told us and he's given us things and said, "Find your satisfaction in me. Find your hope in me. Come to me to worship. Do not look towards other things." And so we can look back at these ancient people and point fingers and laugh, but really when we get down to it, don't we have the same sins of Jeroboam in our own mind, in our own hearts? It may not look like a golden calf put at Dan or Bethel, but it may be other things that you've placed as most important in your life. There are a lot of people, even Christians, who have created their own religion for the sake of convenience, for the purpose of serving their own selfish desires. There are many of us who are shackled down by the weight of materialism, by the weight of things that are killing our hearts and drawing us further away from God. Nancy Ortberg writes and describes four ways that we are to recognize golden calves in our lives, which I thought was really helpful as I thought about this sermon this week. And she said this: "Your golden calves in your life reflect the culture that you live in," is what she says. She says, "You probably don't have to look too far in your life to find out what idols are yours, because it's probably the same answer to the question, what are non-Christians in my culture worshiping right now?" We fight the same things as Christians. Doesn't matter if we've been redeemed, saved, bought with the blood of Christ, all of those things, we still have the tendency of idol worship. because our culture is feeding us with things over and over again that we should value most and take the most pleasure in. And unfortunately, many times they are at odds with what God calls us as people. She also says there's a repetitive nature to golden calves in our lives. In other words, we find that stress or crisis or boredom creeps up into our lives, and we're driven back to this thing over and over and over again. I don't know why I'm doing this, but pornography is one of those. Like, there's people who are addicted to pornography because they have nothing better to do with their time. Like, I've told men this before, and I would say it again. If there's an addiction to pornography, get busy doing something else. It's a good piece of advice. It's wisdom. Don't go alone in your home. Go find a job to do. Try to make some money if you're a single dude in here and you're addicted to that. Don't let it tear your heart out of your soul. It will kill you. It will kill your relationships in the future, and it will destroy your relationship with the Lord too. Don't allow it to be your king and be your idol, all right? Find something to do. When we get stressed, bored as men, many times we turn to the things that give us automatic pleasure, and if that's one of yours, find some better things to do. I know it's simple advice, but it's a piece of advice I've given to guys time and time again. Go get a job somewhere else. I have a job. Get another job. Just don't do your computer thing, you know? It's worth it. It's worth doing that. Because idols have a repetitive nature to them. 3, it obscures and competes with who God is, which is just true. Nancy recognizes this. And we see as we begin to focus on something that competes for our attention, what do we give our time, what do we give our money to, what traps our hearts in that way. And then 4, it'll be surrounded by rationalizations and excuses as well. It's funny, if I mention golden calf in here and you thought of something, you probably thought to yourself, I wonder if that's my golden calf. And then the moment later you said, no, that's not my golden calf, you know. Because I'm up here, I'm going, what if it's this, what if it's that? And then I rationalized it away immediately. And I start to ask myself, wait a minute, is that it? Am I attacked by this golden calf as well? It's a good question for us to begin to ask. There are some easy ones in our lives to attack as we think about these golden calves. As I mentioned, materialism earlier. Relationships is another one, that we place relationships as the pinnacle of our whole existence. If I'm not in a marriage, if I'm not dating someone, if I'm single, we just label all these things and they become these golden calves for us. And there are so many of them. We could just go on and on. I don't want to talk about these today, but there's more. I want to ask you the question of this. Is there golden calves in your life? You know what I'm talking about. What is the thing that desires your attention the most, and are you putting your entire attention to that? There's good news in this. Do you know what happened at the end of the Exodus story when Moses found out the Israelites were worshiping the golden calf? The consequence is incredibly fast and severe and super weird, to be honest with you. It says this in Exodus. Moses burned the calf and ground the powder, scattered it in the water, and made the Israelites drink it. I've read that a million times. Like, what is going on here? Why would he do that? And it dawned on me this week as I began to think about idolatry. I think he made them drink it because he was saying to them, do you think this really satisfies you? Why don't you try it and see what happens? And maybe it actually causes bitterness in our mouths, leaves us thirsty, maybe upsets our stomachs, whatever it is. See, that's what idolatry does to us. That's what golden calves do to us. We think we find hope. We think we find fulfillment in those things. But at the end of the day, it's just something that leaves us unsatisfied. The hope of Christ is that he is the one to bring us satisfaction. Our hearts and my heart for all of us in here is that we begin to do whatever it takes to rethrone God as the focus of our lives when anything else has obscured it. Do you remember that old song that maybe some of you sang growing up that was, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Those are good words. Like, you may not be able to tear out that idol in your life without serious help, but here's something you can do. You can replace it with the hope of Christ. You can look to him and find that in him is satisfaction. In him is hope. In him is leadership and direction and wisdom for our lives. You know, to conclude, as we're about to jump into a time of worship again, it's interesting as we read these stories, and I know we read a lot today in these stories, but it's interesting that both these kings were trying to establish their own kingdom by their own wisdom. They did it a little differently, but in the end of the day, that's what happened. They tried to do everything on their own. They tried to create their own religion. They tried to create their own council. They tried to do all of these things. Rehoboam trusts bad counselors. He trusts his own heart and exerts force to get his kingdom, does whatever it takes to find that. Jeroboam trusts himself alone and leverages false idol worshiping to get what he wants. And so many times we do the same things. Let me show you real quick as we conclude today how these two kings did not live up to the true King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who is the wisdom of God. And by doing this, I want to finalize my sermon by reading the rest of Proverbs 3, 13 through 18 to you today and see what it says. Because this is the encouragement for us as we battle these things. It says this: "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are of peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed." So there it is. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom. Find wisdom. Where do we find wisdom? The Lord tells us where to find wisdom, and it's no further than the person of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 says, "God's mystery, who is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Like, you want wisdom to fight some of these idols, to stop looking to yourself? The answer to that is to turn to God's wisdom, who is Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1 tells us how Jesus is the wisdom and knowledge of God, and in him we can have new life and hope in all things in our lives. And so the role of your response this morning is to turn to the cross of Christ. The Bible says it is foolishness, it's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very wisdom of God. You come before the cross this morning, you fall upon Jesus and say, "I have idols, Lord, just like the Israelites. I do my own thing just like the kings, and I need Jesus to redeem me." We can't find it in ourselves. We can't do this on our own. It's the work of Christ in our behalf that does this for us. And so don't walk out of here feeling burdened by the weight of the idols in your life. Walk out feeling forgiven and with great hope because the wisdom of God through Jesus Christ that gives you that new life. You can have that this morning. In contrast to Rehoboam and his cruel power-exerting leadership, who didn't serve his people well like his elders advised, understand this: Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He heals the sick, gives sight to the blind, washes feet, and gives us life through his death on the cross. That's the wisdom of God, and there are so many things to learn in that. In contrast to Jeroboam, who enslaves the people in false worship, Jesus brings the truth, and is the truth that liberates us from spiritual deception and slavery, just like John tells us that we will know the truth and that truth will set us free. That truth is found in Jesus Christ. Friends, this morning we're going to sing some songs. And as we do, my hope for you is that you turn all of these things over to Christ. As we sing these songs, you can find great hope in the cross this morning. You can come before the cross and say, "Lord, I do. I recognize I have idols. I recognize this. I'm going to lay it before you. Help me replace it with other things. Help me live in wisdom, but help me find forgiveness in the cross, first of all. And let me walk out of here feeling renewed and with new life in Christ." That's a good, hopeful thing that you can do. You can sing with us. You can pray during this time. There are people in the back who are willing to pray for you as well. They have prayer lanyards on. You can come forward and receive communion on both tables in the front. You can come forward during our time that we sing, take the bread, dip that in the cup, and receive that by faith, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes if you're a believer. There's a gluten-free option over here. You can come forward and give. We have giving baskets on both tables. You can come and give generously for what God has given to us as an act of worship in response to him. But my heart for us today is that we do respond in faith to God, the wisdom of God, who will help us smash those idols, to turn from him, to follow his leadership. Will you pray with me about these things? Lord, we read a lot of scripture today, and I kind of hope that something sticks with us. These lessons from Israel, we're reminded of that in 1 Corinthians, that the lives of the Israelites served as an example that we might learn, and we might know what you want for us as your people. And so we may take these things to heart this morning. May we find our hope, our satisfaction in Christ. May we find forgiveness in the cross of Christ. May we know that he is for us this morning, even if we're broken and dead in our sins. Lord, thank you for this time. As we take communion, we look to you, our Savior, our Lord, the wisdom of God, who died on the cross for us to give us new life. Thank you for this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.